While it is something of a sad reality that we finished our consideration of the fourth book of the Psalms, it's of considerable compensation that we can return this morning to the fourth gospel. And we can return to where we left off when the pandemic came and the national emergency was declared. And we had just finished the 39th verse of the seventh chapter when Jesus stood on the last day of the feast and made this pronunciation or this declaration that if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus himself is the source of living water as the Spirit of God is given to his believing people. And in a real sense, what is happening in the ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, where water rituals were done, and we described them back in March. I don't know if we need to go over that material, but the point is that what the Jews were looking to do in terms of anticipation of the Messianic kingdom, because they read in the book of Zechariah, in the 13th and 14th chapters of Zechariah, that part of the Messianic reign would consist in the people gathering in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And there would be the flowing of rivers of living water from Jerusalem, from the mountain. And half of the waters would flow to the east into the sea. I imagine the Jordan River, maybe the Euphrates, I'm not sure. But the waters would flow in that direction. The waters would flow west to the Mediterranean. There would be the abundances of the blessings of God. And that's anticipated also in the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah, when he says that there will be in the house of David, there will be a fountain laid open for sin and for uncleanness. So a fountain that will cleanse, a fountain that will revive, a fountain that will renew, a fountain of blessing that God will bring. And Jesus comes and says, I am the fulfillment of all the expectations of the Messianic kingdom set forth in Zechariah. I'm the thing that you're looking to pursue here in your little water rituals that you're doing. Look to me. You'll find in me those rivers of living water. Now, it's tempting to go back over the many sermons we've preached from chapter 7 and look to re-preach them or to give an extensive review. I'm just going to not give in to the temptation, because I think I've been too talky already today. And I can get a little bit tedious and perhaps overlong, and I want to just prevent that. And the other thing is that as I was typing this out, 8 pages of notes. I never come into the pulpit with 8 pages of notes. This is very different for me, maybe 4 or 5. And I know if I take all these things that I wrote down seriously, you're going to be here a long while. We don't want to do that. What I'd like to do this morning is simply to say that in many ways, the book of John, John's Gospel, is something of a defense of Jesus. It's something of a legal declaration of Jesus' messianic identity. That's how John concludes the book. He says that these things are written that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, or that you would continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It could be translated either way, but that those who would come to believe or do believe and continue to believe would, through faith, have life in his name. So we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, we would have life in his name. And the book itself constitutes something of a trial, something of a presentation that you would make a legal defense of that proposition, that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. What happens in John's Gospel are things that happen in modern courtrooms. What happens in modern courtrooms? Well, evidence is produced. John produces evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are 7 signs that Jesus gives, that John gives us, of signs that Jesus did. I know people talk about doing signs today, signs and wonders ministry, power evangelism, all kinds of things they claim that will happen through sign gifts that they think are some continuation of biblical sign gifts. But let me clue you in on what that's all about. The whole idea of signs or signs and wonders, you know where that first is found in the Bible? It's found in the plagues God brought upon the Egyptians. When you think about the signs that the Bible talks about, the signs that are miraculous and wondrous, they were miraculous and wondrous indeed. We're talking about frogs that come into your chamber and Niles that turn into blood, or waters that turn into blood. It's talking about pestilence that affects bodies of men and of animals. It's talking about hail that comes down in killer volume and proportion. It talks about the slaying of the firstborn. It talks about the opening of a sea. It talks about something that really is a sign that God is in this thing. Now, a certain measure of those things, the magicians of Egypt could duplicate. But they got to the place where they had to conclude what was obvious. They said, this is the finger of God. This is God at work. And there's no denying it. There's no other way of explaining it. And when you come to John's gospel and John sets before us these seven signs, again, what are we talking about? It's not someone that has a trick knee suddenly feeling a little bit stronger in the knee. It's talking about turning water into wine. It's talking about multiplying loaves and fish to feed 5,000 people. It's talking about somebody walking on water. It's talking about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I just simply ask you, where are these things being done in the world today? These are unique, because these are the things that point to the identity of the Lord Jesus. These are the things that you can bring as evidence into the courtroom and say, what manner of man is this? Who stills the winds and the waves with the word? Who but God incarnate could do this? There's no way to explain what John tells us about Jesus other than embracing the reality that this is the Word made flesh who dwells among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But not only do you have evidence, you have witnesses. You have people that can come into the courtroom and bear witness of what they've seen and what they've heard. The opening chapters of John's Gospel not only says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's amazing, that's astounding, that's stupendous. But it seems like you move down to the mundane when it says there was a man sent by God named John. That's kind of ordinary, isn't it? Kind of mundane. God sends a man named John, yeah. But why did he come? He came to bear witness of the light. He himself was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light that men would believe. He's the one who came to bear witness. He's, in John's gospel, he's John the witness, not John the Baptist. He baptizes, but you don't read much about his baptisms. You read about his bearing witness. Behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. John bears witness to who Jesus is. Not only John, but Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. The scriptures bear witness to Jesus. Moses bears witness to Jesus. The Father bears witness to Jesus. He speaks with an audible voice from heaven. Certainly it is baptism. We read in the other Gospels, but in John in chapter 12, a voice from heaven, they thought it was thundering. And God says to His Son, I've glorified my name in you. The Father bears witness. The Spirit comes to bear witness. There's witness borne to Jesus. Ultimately, His death and burial and resurrection are the great signs that do bear witness to His messianic identity, that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the book itself is like a courtroom in which evidence is brought forth, in which signs, I'm sorry, which witnesses speak. But the seventh chapter in particular seems as if we're brought right into some official courts of law. We have the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin. You know what the great Sanhedrin was? It was a body of Jewish elders and leaders in Jerusalem. Great Sanhedrin met in Jerusalem. There were other Sanhedrins around in various places, but it was the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. It was like our Supreme Court. You know, you have your local courts, and you have the Supreme Court in Washington. You have the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court in Israel. And they make their presence known in this chapter. But you not only have the Supreme Court, comprised of chief priests and Pharisees, but you also have another kind of court, as the court of public opinion. The people on the streets of Jerusalem, when Jesus came up to the Feast of Tabernacles, they're talking. Every mouth is giving their opinion. They're saying what they think. Some say this thing, some say that thing. And that comes really through the whole of the chapters. And so you have two courts that we need to visit this morning. You have to visit the court of public opinion. Verse 40 to 44. There's other places where the court of public opinion is found in the chapter, but it comes to something of a conclusion in 40 to 44. And then we have the court of the great Sanhedrin that met in the Hall of Hewn Stones, it was called, in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that that court usually was closed during the festivals, but it seems open for business right now. At least a representation of the court. There were 71 people who sat on the court. Remember, it was Moses that appointed 70 elders to help the burden of leading the people, to help in matters of judgment. The Supreme Court was meant to follow that institution of Moses appointing 70 people. Now, those 70 people were filled with Moses' spirit. They were filled with the spirit of the living God. And these men, a little bit bereft of the spirit, but nonetheless, they met as the Supreme Court in Israel in the Hall of Hewn Stones, and they're open during the feast when they ought to have been closed. They're open for business because they're looking to make this a matter of confronting Jesus in a way that they're hoping he will be placed under arrest, brought under their jurisdiction, that they can not only meet and talk about him, but they can meet and actually destroy him. That's what they're concerned to do. That's what they're concerned to do. So we have the court of public opinion, verse 40 to 44. We have the court of the great Sanhedrin in 45 to 52. And then we have another aspect of a trial in the modern way we see trials today. How many of you have watched Court TV? Nobody here watches Court TV. Okay. Anybody ever watch Court TV? Now, you're probably in a minority of America. Nobody here has watched Court TV. Interesting. But one of the values of Court TV is that you have court reporters that really know what the whole legal system is about. And most of us don't. And they're able to come on and give their report to tell you not only what went on the trial, but tell you whether this was in accordance with the laws of the land. They can give insight and precedence, all kinds of things they can tell you. Well, there's a sense in which John, the gospel writer, in the way he presents these courts, he gives something of his own verdict, how he sees these courts operating, and he gives us lessons I think we can learn. So that's where we want to conclude this morning. We want to look at the court of public opinion, the court of the great Sanhedrin, and the verdict of the court reporter, John, the gospel writer himself. So first of all, the court of public opinion. Now, this is a court that's been in session every day since Jesus made his appearance mid-feast. Remember, he didn't go up at first, but after his brothers went up, he then made his appearance mid-feast. And they're there to give their opinions almost at every point. Every time Jesus said something, we have something of an assessment of what people were thinking. Even before he comes, will he appear, is what they're saying. Then he appears, and they're saying to the Pharisees, know it. And Jesus says, you're looking to kill me. They say, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Every point, they're interacting. They're saying something of what their opinion is. Verse 25 says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? If some of the crowd, they're saying, who's seeking to kill you? You know, others who say, is this not the man who they seek to kill? They're aware that people are seeking to kill him. In other words, they're not at all united. This is a divided court of public opinion. One say one thing, and the other group says the exact opposite. Here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That's their opinion. No one's going to know where he comes from. There's going to be kind of a hidden appearance. And we're going to see this morning, later on, they say, well, he has to come from Bethlehem and not from Galilee. And so it's like the opinions that people have, just as the court of public opinion today, it's not always that they're very well informed. They have a certain idea and they run with it without even asking, well, there's another side to the story. Now, people tend to make up their minds with incomplete information. And this is going on here in quite clear abundance. But when Jesus stands up at the great day of the feast, when he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart or his belly will flow rivers of living water. When Jesus speaks of himself as the fulfillment of the promises of Zechariah, the fulfillment of the symbolism of the feast that they were celebrating, they respond. They have to say something in the face of it. And of course, Jesus desired that they would respond in belief and faith and actually coming to him, looking to him, believing in him, knowing the benefits of a personal commitment of love and loyalty to the incarnate Son of God. But we don't read that any of them actually came to faith. Maybe some did. All of them reply in hostility or adversity to Jesus. Not adverse to Jesus, at least not apparently. But they're not the speaking of they believed or they came to him or became his disciples or any such thing. But they have opinions. All of them seem to have opinions. What are the opinions that they offer? Well, there's one group that say, is this really the prophet? And it's the prophet. It's the prophet that Moses spoke of when in Deuteronomy he says, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet to whom you will heed, and whoever does not heed the words of this prophet that's like unto Moses, that he will be cut off from among the people. They were expecting a prophetic figure who would come and bring the word of God to the people of God, just as Moses did of old. And probably the thought that Jesus is speaking about rivers of living water made them think of Moses striking the rock and rivers of living water coming out of a stone. And Jesus is saying that he's the one who will bring living water. Maybe this is the new Moses. Maybe this is the prophet that Moses spoke of. That's their opinion on Jesus. Others say this is the Christ. Now, we would probably think, from our perspective, that the Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Of course, we know that. We have the fulfillment of it. We're Christians. We know what the testimony of the New Testament is. But these people were trying to figure out what the prophecies of the Old Testament were. And they saw a picture in which there is a prophet that Moses speaks of. There's a king that's promised through David. There's one who's going to sit upon the throne of David forever. There's going to be the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. God's going to send David, he says, through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel. They're expecting the Davidic king to be restored. And of course, there's a suffering servant who seems to be dying for the sins of the nation. And you know, you look at all those pictures and you say, this is too big a job for any one individual. No one person can be all of this. No one person can be both the prophet that Moses spoke of, as well as the king of David's line who reigns, or the suffering servant of Isaiah. It must be there's a priestly figure that's going to come, and a kingly figure that's going to come, and a prophetic figure that's going to come. And there were many Jews that had that notion. And we see that frequently in the way in which the Jews responded. They didn't have it all figured out. And they didn't see that it's all fulfilled in Jesus. But at least at this point, they're open-minded. They say, well, maybe this is the prophet Moses spoke about. Maybe this is the Christ that's going to restore the Davidic dynasty. But now others come along and say, well, I don't think so well of him as you do. You may think he may be the prophet. You may think he may be the Christ. As for me, he's probably neither. He certainly can't be the Christ. But is the Christ to come from Galilee? That rules him out. Yeah, just like, you know, I live in Pine Bush, and so it's kind of impossible that I've been born in Brooklyn. I don't have a Brooklyn accent, so he couldn't be born in Brooklyn. He's lived 37 years in Pine Bush. Now, the fact is I can be living in Pine Bush for these many years and still be from Brooklyn, which I am. So why they thought this is hard to say. They had access to Jesus. They could have asked, by the way, is Bethlehem anywhere near in your history, in your resume? You happen to be born there, perhaps? No, they just draw the conclusion, he's from Galilee. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? We know the Bible. We know the prophecies of Micah. That rules this man out. He can't possibly be the Messiah. And so what do you have as a result of this? You have the court of public opinion sadly divided, markedly divided. Divided in ways that it would be harder to ever bring these people together in a common opinion. And amongst those that had the negative view, some even wanted to go further and just speak evil of him, or to say, well, he can't be the Messiah. They wanted to lay hands on him and actually arrest him. That's in verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And of course, no one was able to lay hands on him. As John's gospel continually tells us, his time was not yet. And so you have a divided populace, a divided court of public opinion. But this matter of arresting Jesus was something that is already contemplated by another group, and that's the court of the Sanhedrin. The court of the Sanhedrin was well ahead of the hoi polloi, of the people on the street. They had already sent out the temple police to take Jesus into custody in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. But yet no man laid hands on him, and no man could. But yet the Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests, still were gathered together in the hall of hewn stones, meeting as the Sanhedrin, I guess living in hope. We'll finally get this guy. We'll finally lay hands on him. And so we have to move to what's going on in the court of the Sanhedrin. We've seen what's been happening in the street, a divided populace. Now let's go to the court itself. Inside the walls of the hall of hewn stones, this gathering, we don't know of how many, maybe were they all there? Just a representative group? We're not really sure. The text doesn't say. But it's obvious that Jesus is not favored in favor with this group of people. We're told that verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now we need to understand that the term Jews, as John uses it, doesn't refer to all the Jews. I mean, some of the Jews thought he was the Messiah. Some of the Jews thought he was the prophet. It wasn't all the Jews that were against him, but here the Jews means the religious leaders of the Jews. It was the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people that served on the Sanhedrin. This was a court that was not a court of objective adjudication of the matter. They were after him. They were seeking to kill him. Back in chapter 5, you read in verse 15 of chapter 5, it says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders persecuting him. And it goes on to say in chapter 5 and verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They were looking to persecute him. They were looking to kill him. You look over Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 6. It says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, the civil authorities in Galilee, how to destroy him. So they were out to persecute him. They're out to kill him. They're out to destroy him. How would you like to face judges like that? Not much of judicial temperament in these guys, was there? They were filled with zeal to get the man, rid the world of him, and rid the world of his influence. It's not going to be easy. First of all, Jesus' time is not yet, so nothing's happening at this Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be the Passover when Jesus himself gives himself over into the hands of those who came to arrest him. And he himself gives up his life for the sheep. But in this scene, in this court of the great Sanhedrin, there are witnesses who actually come and rise to our Lord's defense. Isn't that a great happening? Something that we read and say, wow, go officers that went to arrest him. Go Nicodemus. Defend the Lord. Speak truth with respect to him. Well, yeah, first of all, the officers that were sent to arrest him. They come into the courtroom. The question's raised. Hey, we sent you to arrest this guy. Why did you not bring him with you? Is their question. What a response they receive. What did they say? They say, no one ever spoke like this man. Arrest him? Arrest him? We were spellbound by him. Now, I think we need to understand what they're saying. I don't think they're saying that Jesus was just this great speaker. There's a lot of people that are great speakers that are total frauds. A lot of people who are great speakers you don't want to believe. Don't just get impressed by great speakers. Germany made that mistake with Hitler. Just because somebody has a gift of oratory, an ability to inspire with rhetoric, doesn't mean they're to be believed. And I don't think this is what was happening here. They were not spellbound by our Lord's rhetorical style. It wasn't just that he was a spellbinding orator in the normal sense. I think there's something of the content of his speech, just as well. I don't know how many of you have ever seen Cinderella, the Rodgers and Hammerstein version. They just put one up on YouTube that's Julie Andrews, who actually did the role in the 50s before 57. Leslie Ann Howe did it.
57,
thank you. See, that was a date where no one died. 1957, Julie Andrews played the role, and they have it now on YouTube. It's a stirring performance. It's wonderful. But you have the scene where the sisters and the mother and stepmother come back from the ball, and they're sitting around the table, and they're all lying about what they did at the ball. How one of them danced an hour with the prince, and none of it was true. And then Cinderella begins to speak about how she imagines what the ball was like. And what was so impressive to the mother and the stepdaughters was they said, she talks as if she knows. She talks as if she knows. She talks as though she's been there. She's been in the ball. She's seen the prince. She's danced with the prince. She talks as if she knows. I think it's that which was the stirring element in our Lord's speech. He talked as one who knew. As one who knew, who knows the Father. He talks as one who knows what is in man. He talks as a man who knows who he is. Why he came. Where he came from and where he's going. All of these things are emphasized in John's Gospel. Jesus talks about a heaven as if he was one who had been there. And he came from heaven. He talks about life as if he was one who had an infinite knowledge of all reality as reality truly is. In short, no one ever spoke like this man. And what was the response of the religious leaders? There wasn't a word of inquiry. Well, what did he say? And how did he say it? And why were you so impressed? Why did you feel this way? They just cavalierly sweep away all of their testimony, ruling it as inadmissible evidence. They ruled it out of court. They say, have you also been deceived? How about them apples? God meets you in the midst of a service of worship, and the preaching of the word comes deeply within your heart, and your mind and soul has just been confronted with realities that you have dealings with God about, and it's something that you know it's going to be transformative, and you go and you tell somebody what's happened, and they say, yeah, come on, grow up. Stuff like that doesn't happen in worship. You're just deceived. No credence at all is given. They say, have any of the authorities or any of the Pharisees believed in him? And then they show exactly what they think about the people they're called upon to lead and judge. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. In other words, what are they saying? They're saying that anyone who's anyone agrees with us. No one else's opinion matters. Not in the least. But you see, they didn't know what they didn't know. Because there was at least one Pharisee who believed in him. There was one of the authorities who had actually gone to Jesus by night. He was a teacher of the Jews, a Pharisee, a respected member of the court of the Sanhedrin, and he had believed in Jesus. It was Nicodemus who had gone to him before, who came to him by night, and now he's going to take the witness there, and he's going to testify in favor of the Lord Jesus. Look at how he's described. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and were called upon to remember that prior situation. Remember how he went. He went by night. Now, some suggest he went by night because Jesus was busy during the day. Well, that may be. But I rather think night is projecting in John's gospel of darkness. You know, Judas goes out to betray Jesus, and the comment in John's gospel is, it was night. It was night. That's the realm of darkness. And Nicodemus, in the realm of darkness, not to be seen. He doesn't want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees. He doesn't want to be seen by his fellow religious leaders. And maybe there's enough darkness in his own soul that night is what's portrayed. It was night in his soul. There was night outside. There was night that looked to hide him from the eyes of other people. It was a nighttime scene. And Jesus said, it's the nighttime when no man can work. It's the daytime when people can work. Nicodemus came in the night. But yet he was one of them. And something about what Jesus said when he was with him, about a birth from above, about the need to be born of God, born of the Spirit, that seems, at least at this point, to be the signal for this is now the time. Nicodemus is coming out of the night. He's coming out of the darkness. He's emerging into the light. And he's going to, as a teacher of the law, as a teacher of Israel, he's going to come and he's going to appeal on Jesus' behalf with respect to what the law taught. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now that should have rang loud bells in the ears of the other members of the Sanhedrin. If they had any love for the law, any desire to be obedient Jews, obeying the law, they would have known, yes, yes, indeed. Nicodemus, you are right. This is not what we are called to be doing as judges of this nation. Simply to, before we know, with incomplete information, not having a full understanding, making judgments we ought not to be making. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, the one who answers a matter before he hears it, to him it is folly and shame. That's what they were engaged in. They were engaged in folly and shame. And these are the people that thought they were the descendants of the elders of Israel that Moses appointed. They were the 70 in number, but that's where the similarity ended. Yeah, there were 70 in number. But they had nothing of an adherence to Moses' laws with respect to the work of the judges in Israel. Look at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses speaks of the great burden that was placed upon him, carrying the weight of the burdens of Israel all by himself, and how the advice was given to him by his father-in-law to choose for your tribes wise and understanding and experienced men who will be appointed as their heads. This might be the place where God told him to do this. And one of them is in Numbers and one of them is in the book of Exodus. And one has to do with judges and one has to do with elders. But probably this, it's the same considerations and concerns. But what Moses says he did in verse 13, I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commandments of fifties, commandments of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases. Hear the cases. You got an open court where people can come in and actually present the case. Hear it. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. Even aliens have rights. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. That is a partial hearing. Hear the whole matter. Hear it in the entirety of the case before the case is decided. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. You're sitting as judges in Israel in the place of God. You're judging matters of life and death. And you need to know the fullness of the issues, of the matters. Whole matter sent before you. Does our law judge a man without giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus is spot on. What do the leaders of Israel do? They respond with taunts, names, half-truths, and downright lies. Are you from Galilee too? What explains your madness, not being on our side? Are you from Galilee too? That's a great response, isn't it? Just what does Nicodemus' place of origin have to do with the matter at all? Even if he was from Galilee, he'd still be right. Right? He'd still be right, regardless of where he was from. The law does not judge without hearing a man and learning what he does. What does Nicodemus' place of residence have to do with anything? And then they move on to misperceptions and misinformation. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. That's what they declare. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, first of all, that's not even true. That's not even true. There were Old Testament prophets who came from Galilee. Jonah was one of them. But if you're saying, well, we're talking about the prophecies of Messiah. Why are you talking about the prophecies of Messiah? You have to account for Isaiah chapter 9. Look at Isaiah 9. We ought to know this passage well. We read it enough at Christmas. Not enough. You never read it enough. But this is the passage where the Messiah is prophesied in terms of being the one who will sit upon the throne of David forever. The one who is said to have his name as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, who's this talking about? Well, clearly this is talking about the Son of David. This is talking about the Davidic King. This is talking about the Messiah himself. And yet, what does it tell us about the Messiah himself? Look at verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Why were they brought into contempt? Because that's the region of Israel where foreign armies would enter in invading the land. They were first pickings. They come down from the Golan Heights right into the region of Naphtali and Zebulun. They were brought into contempt. But in the latter time, God's going to do something amazing. All the kings of the earth, all the kings of Assyria and Babylon came down the pike from Galilee, from Zebulun and Naphtali, bringing destruction. But in the latter days, he has made that very same way, that way of foreign conquest, that way of destruction of the nation. He's made it glorious. The way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Where do you be looking for this Messiah? From Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the very reason Jesus left his home in Nazareth and set up his headquarters in Capernaum. That was in the very area that this prophecy is talking about. Galilee of the Gentiles. From that place where foreign armies came to conquer, the great deliverer would come, bringing salvation to the nation. Search and see. No prophet coming from Galilee? Wasn't true. Read Matthew chapter 4, you'll see it's not true. The absence of hearing the man and knowing in any degree of accuracy what was true about him, they made their judgment, the judgment of hostility and rejection, seeking the destruction of the Son of God. Well, we visited the court of public opinion, and I'm going late. We visited the court of the Sanhedrin. What are the court reporter? Let me try to do this briefly. Well, what would John teach us? Let me tell you, first of all, he would teach us that men in leadership are not always men of honor. Now, we have grown up in church environments where authority, human authority, has been pummeled into us. Men are to be authority in their homes. Pastors are authority in the church. Leaders in government are to be authority over the nation. And while it's certainly true that they do not hold their positions without God's own ordination, and respect is owing to them for the office that they hold, yet we're always to understand, in a fallen world, it's a respect that we give with an approach of caution. Because the leaders of families, churches, and governments have given us every reason to be cautious, and in many cases suspicious. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've seen enough of abuse taking place in homes, within the four walls of a home, of a man who's master of all that he's of his domain, who's put his wife, his children, those he should love the most, in terrible places of jeopardy and danger, and death. It's a horrible statistic what happens in America, of women and children that are killed at the hands of their significant others. It's astounding how often it takes place. Dateline is never going to have an absence of cases to report on. Forensic Files is going to be in business for all, as far as the eye can see. It happens so often in America. There's never going to be an end of podcasts on the subject of men who have killed their wives in jealousy or in just in acts of power, in acts of just heartless cruelty. And we've had enough instances of churches where men have used their authority as pastors in the church without any concern at all for their own reputations, their own name, their own bank accounts, their own estates, their own power, and have put people in their churches in jeopardy. Abused women sexually, abused children. and the covers come off. When the Fort Worth Herald or whatever it is down there gives an expose of the fundamental independent Baptist churches, and another newspaper, the Southern Baptist churches, and you see the number of men in ministry numbering 400 and 600 and 800 people who have been, just like in the Catholic Church, found to have done these things and been moved around from church to church. It's not just a Catholic problem, folks. It's a problem in the evangelical church. For people to come and say, well, don't touch the anointed one. The anointed one is God's servant. Don't buy into that. Make them accountable. You see men in leadership here. You see how unjust they can be. You see how foolish they can be. You see how much shame they could bring to themselves and their office. Yes, trust, but verify. This is what Ronald Reagan said. Verify that they are people of character worthy of your trust. Don't get bullied. Don't get bullied by people in leadership. Whether it's in homes, churches, or governments. And then let me say in the second place, this is a passage that John, I think, would tell us that God can be trusted to tend and nurture even little faith. Now, no one knows what happened to the officers. Maybe the way that they were abused by the leaders of the nation quenched their enthusiasm, even after they were so deeply impressed by our Lord Jesus. But if faith was present, if they had truly come to believe in Him, God would have nurtured that faith. That faith would have grown, and those people would have come to be full disciples of Jesus, prospering and flourishing in their relationship to Him. But we see clearly Nicodemus, don't we? See clearly Nicodemus. Remember, the first interview was in secrecy. It was at night. Perhaps in fear of Nicodemus being exposed. He didn't want to be known. He was out seeking Jesus. But now he comes out to the light. And that's not the only time. He's there at the open tomb. He takes the body of Jesus. He comes with the spices and takes him for the burial. God is able to develop and shape and grow and fashion little faith to become greater and greater measures of faith. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, child of God. You might think your faith is ever so small, it's about to flicker out. Look to the Lord. Turn to Him in faith. He is the one who is able to make that faith grow and flourish for your good and His glory. And then just one final thing. Keep the major things major. And don't overly sweat the minor things. I know the minds of these men were made up long before this scene at the Feast of Tabernacles. But really, when you think of what they were concerned about, really? Really? Where does he come from? Galilee or Bethlehem? Well, I know it has its relative importance, but it's relative important, and it's interesting. John doesn't comment about it at all. He doesn't say, well, you know, we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He knew his readers knew that. You know, we knew that, know that. John knew where he was born, and you know what? It wasn't important to really go into that in any measure of detail. And one other thing. Nicodemus didn't care either, did he? Nicodemus didn't say, well, I know he was born in Bethlehem, so you really ought to believe in him because he's a live option for the Messiah. He didn't say that. But you know what Nicodemus does say? When he came to Jesus by night, he says, we know that you have come from God. That's what the great concern is in John's gospel. Yes, it's important he came and was born in Bethlehem. But really, folks, that's a minor thing, where he was born, compared to who it was that was born. Compared to the fact that the one who was born in Bethlehem is the eternal one. Is the one who was ever with the Father. Is the one who is God. He's incarnate deity. We know that you are come from God. That's where you came from. No one could do the things you do except God be with him. That's what we know. Don't stumble over the small stuff. You'll figure it out. A glory will reveal what you don't know now. But it's the big matters of gospel truth and gospel revelation. Those are the things you need to be feeding upon. Those are the things that are going to make you grow and flourish as a believer. Well, I've taken much of your time, but it took a while to get through 8 pages of notes. May God be pleased to bless His Word. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are for Your Word. How thankful we are for Your Son. How thankful we are for the reality of witnesses that are trustworthy and true. We're thankful that the Scriptures can be believed, and there's more than sufficient evidence that demands the verdict that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that believing in Him, we have life in His name. So bless what we've looked at this morning. Bless your people. Dismiss us with your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.